One of my closest friends that I grew up with was Larry from Mississippi. As a high school student, he made a profession of faith in Jesus, and after his confession of faith, he lived like the devil. There was no difference in his life as a Christian than there was in his life as a non-Christian. As a young man, he called me from, I was living in Texas, and he called me on the phone and said, "I am miserable. I am so deeply unhappy." And I said, "Of course you are. You're deep in sin." Folks, when you and I sin against God, here's what happens. We drift, 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 and get further and further away from the only source of happiness and joy in life. The more we sin, the further away from God, the further away from happiness, the deeper in misery and unhappiness we get. When will we ever learn that? And I referred, Larry, to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, every good tree, that is, a real believer, produces good fruit, good works, virtues, godly character, wholesome conduct. But every bad tree, a false Christian, produces bad fruit, sins, evil deeds, vices, etc. And I asked Larry, what kind of fruit have you seen in your life after you became a Christian back in high school? And he said, nothing but bad fruit. Okay, in view of this verse, what are you, a good or bad tree? I'm a bad tree. I am not a genuine Christian. I agree with you. I put him in contact with a pastor in Mississippi who led him to Jesus. Today, throughout the world, there are hundreds of millions who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe as many as a billion people around the world confess Christ. And are all of them genuine Christians? Well, remember, Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of God. So there is a lot of ambiguity, fuzziness, confusion, self-deception, uncertainty as to who is and is not a real child of God. Now, for this reason, Scripture urges us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are saved. Now's the time to examine ourselves, not after we die and we go to heaven or hell. Now's the time to do that. And in recent weeks, we've been studying 1 John. This is a little letter of certainty, of assurance. It seeks to help a person know for sure, one way or the other, whether or not he's saved. In fact, John tells us, gives us the purpose of his letter right here in chapter 5 and verse 13. I've written these things to you, that is, these words in 1 John, that you may not think, wonder, guess, hope, but know that you have eternal life. God wants us saved. He wants us to know that we're saved. And 1 John offers three tests by which a person can use to test, examine himself, and know whether or not he's saved. One is a moral test. Are we obeying God's commands? Are we interested in knowing what they are? Are we trying to obey them? Are we succeeding any at all? And when we, and of course, nobody can perfectly obey all of God's commands. I can't. I fail every week. And if I do, you probably do too. But when we fail to obey God, do we have some remorse? Do we feel bad about it? Genuine Christians do. Non-Christians that aren't interested in knowing, even knowing what God's commands are, they're not interested in obeying them. And when they disobey them, they could care less. It doesn't bother them at all. Social test. Do I have a genuine affection and concern for my fellow Christian? And then the doctrinal test. Do we believe the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man and came to earth? So we can know whether or not we're saved. And our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 3. Please find in your bulletin, this insert that we'll be using as we work our way quickly, I might add, through 1 John 3, and have summed up the main point of this whole chapter. I boiled the whole chapter of 24 verses down into one sentence. Here's the essence of it. God's children and the devil's children are distinguished Christians live righteous, loving lives. Non-Christians do not. There's no ambiguity. There's no place and need for confusion on this issue. And our passage breaks right in half. First 10 verses concern the righteous lives of God's people. The last paragraph concerns the loving lives of God's people. Well, let's get into this. Now, chapter 2 ended by saying, we have been born of God. Now, let's think how logical that is. Often when a husband and wife love each other, their love often results in the birth of a child. Well, in a similar manner, God's love for us resulted in our rebirth. So he says in verse 1, consider what an unearthly love the Father. Notice, he's not called God, though he is. He's now pictured as our heavenly Father. Consider what an unearthly love the Father has given us. Now, I want to draw your attention to that word, unearthly. The Greek word means alien, foreign, not of this world. Now, unbelievers, in fact, everybody in the world knows about love. Remember, Jesus said, unbelievers love those who love them. And if you love only those who love you, how are you different from unbelievers? So non-Christians know about love, but this love that John is talking about is an alien love. Now, during the Vietnam War, I don't know if I've mentioned this, there was a picture of President Nixon in the White House. He was awarding posthumously the Medal of Honor to a mother and father whose son, as a Marine, had been killed in Vietnam. He had thrown his body on an enemy hand grenade in order to save three Marines around him, his friends. And so he was being awarded the highest honor that American can confer upon somebody in the military, the Medal of Honor. And the parents said, yes, we do want to come to the White House and receive that medal awarded to our now dead son, but we want to meet the three men, his friends, that he saved. So the president had the three Marines come. And now the picture was taken. Here are these three young Marines dressed in their uniforms standing at attention. Here's the president. Here's the dad. Now the mother was so overcome with grief and tears, she reached up and put her arms around each of those Marines. And when the picture was taken, she was pulling toward her the head of one of those men saved by her son. And the Marine was trying to stand at attention, and she was pulling on his head like that, putting her fake cheek to his cheek and just weeping and weeping. Whom did their son save? Three men wearing the same uniform their son did. Three Americans. We understand that and applaud it. What did Jesus say? No, a man has no greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. What if their son had thrown his body on a grenade to save the life of three enemy soldiers? We don't understand. We don't know. We have no experience of an American soldier giving his life to save the life of an enemy soldier. Now listen to Romans 5. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to Romans 5:10. Even when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God. You see the vast difference? We love those who love us. God loved us when we hated him and were his enemies. And that's now why it says, consider for a moment, think about it, the unearthly, alien, foreign love that the Father has given us. What does given mean? We did not deserve this love. He gave it anyway. Now, has given. You don't see this in English, but the Greek means that when God bestows his love on us, it sticks. He doesn't love us for a while and then stops loving us later on. This expression, has given to us, is in the perfect tense. And the Greek perfect tense indicates two things. First of all, it denotes, notice that zero right there, action that takes place in the past. However, that action has a result that grows out of the past act, spills over from the past, and is still in continuance in existence at the present time. What does that mean? In the past, God put His love upon us, and right now, in the present moment, we still are the recipients of His love. He put His love upon us, and we have right now His love upon us. So He says, consider what an unearthly love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. Called God's children. Are we only called His children, or are we actually His children? And that's why He ends the second line by saying, and thus we really are. Now there's a bit of surprise in the last two lines of verse 1. For the following reason, the world does not recognize us. What does that mean? We, in fact, the whole world recognizes President Obama's two children. Everybody knows he's got two girls, two children. But this is saying the world doesn't see you and me as children of God. Why? Well, look at how it ends. For the following reason, the world does not recognize us, that is, as God's children, because it never recognized Jesus as a child of God. Most of Jesus' earthly peers looked upon Him, and all they saw was a carpenter from Nazareth. He is a man. He is certainly not the Son of God. Did you know that today the Muslims absolutely vehemently deny that Jesus is the Son of God? That is something they are strong about. And if they are wrong, they are in a lot of trouble, and they know it. They know that if Jesus is really the Son of God, they're in hot water. And that's why they intensely deny that Jesus is not God's Son. And so John is saying, you are a child of God. But most of the world doesn't recognize that. They don't look upon you as a son or daughter of God because they did not recognize the preeminent Son of God. Now verse 2 turns from our present dignity to our future destiny. What we are now, the world fails to recognize. What you and I shall be, we fail to recognize. Verse 2, beloved, now we are God's children. But it has not yet been fully revealed what we shall be. We know that whenever He, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him. Not equal to Him, but more like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He really is. Now, what that means is that you and I become, as we read the Scriptures today, we see Christ in the Bible, and we become a little bit more and a little bit more like Him. But when we see Him someday face to face, we will be made a whole lot more like Him. It has been said that if there is a Christian and God's grace has finished its whole work upon that Christian, he is totally glorified, and that glorified Christian were to walk through this door and we turn and caught a glimpse of him, he would be so radiant and awesome that the rest of us who saw him would have the tendency of falling down on our knees and worshiping him. So the world doesn't recognize what we are right now, God's children. You and I cannot even conceive how awesome and glorious we will be when God's grace finishes its work upon us. Now verse 3 concerns the effects of our seeing Jesus. The effects that our seeing Jesus has on us. Everyone who has this hope in Him, in Christ. Now, what hope is He talking about? Well, this hope is composed of three things. We are certain Jesus is going to return. We are certain that we're going to see Him face to face. And we are sure that we will become like Him. We will, in a moment, be transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as that one is pure. If you and I really believe that Jesus is coming back, we're going to see Him and become like Him. That has a wholesome, morally purifying effect upon us. Now don't be offended when I say this. 23 years old, I'm a single man. I go to Southeast Asia during the Vietnam War. Lots and lots of worldly women over there. You don't chase them. They chase you. They know you're an American GI. You got money. They want their money. They're willing to have sex with you. And here I am overseas with all of this temptation. I'm a single man. I have no sexual experience. I'm eager to have some sexual experience. But I have a girlfriend back in America, Sweet Sue. I knew she wanted me to be faithful to her. I wanted her to be faithful to me. I knew she wanted me to be faithful to her. And I figured if I step out of line and do what's wrong in Southeast Asia, God may take that special girl and give her to somebody more deserving than me. I was anticipating coming back to America and marrying her. That hope I had of coming back to America had a wholesome effect on me that year I was in Southeast Asia. How so? I went to Southeast Asia as a virgin. I came back as a virgin. What's he saying? The hope we have of someday seeing Jesus has a wholesome, purifying effect upon us. Now, what's he getting at in here? Christians live moral, righteous lives. Non-Christians don't. In fact, verse 4 gives us the opposite of being pure. Everyone who habitually commits sin commits lawlessness as well. In fact, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? I don't want to live by God's commands. I want to live by my own rules. That's what unbelievers do. God regulates our life by His commands. Now, verse 5 gives a reason for Jesus' incarnation. Moreover, you know that one. Now, notice this expression, that one. Long ago, there was a famous Greek mathematician named Pythagoras. His disciples, his students had such respect for Pythagoras. They didn't call him Dr. Pythagoras. They didn't call him Professor Pythagoras. They called him that one. And whenever people heard his students refer to that one, they knew they were talking about Pythagoras. John has such respect for Jesus. He often calls him that one. This is the emphatic use of the demonstrative pronoun that one. That's who he's talking about in verse 5. You know that one was manifested to take away, notice, whose sins? Our sins. And Jesus does that in three stages. At reconciliation, that means when we're saved, God forgives us of our sins. At sanctification, that's where we are now. God has sent the Holy Spirit, to weed out our vices, bad habits, improper relationships. Weed out the world in us and replace it with His holiness. We should be growing in holiness. This is what theologians call sanctification. And then step number 3 is glorification. When Jesus comes back, we see Him and we will be made completely like Him. But go back to verse 5. That one was manifested to take away our sins. And there is definitely no sin in Him. Now the point here is only a sinless person can remove our sins. But if we're a real Christian, Jesus is now in the process of taking away our sins, making us, erasing them, getting rid of them, and making us holier, purer people so that we're living more and more righteous lives. Now verse 6 draws a conclusion. No one who abides in a relationship with Christ continues to sin. He won't deliberately and habitually sin. Everyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen Him, that is with the eye of faith, and nor come to know Him. He's not been saved. So John is putting one and one together here. Well, Jesus' purpose in coming down here is to remove our sins. There is no sin in Jesus. So a persistent sinner has no relationship with Christ. Christ came down here to remove the sins out of a person. Jesus has no sins. He doesn't indulge in sin. Now the person who is habitually sinning doesn't know Him in spite of what he may claim, in spite of his profession of faith. Now verse 7 drives home the practical application in the form of a warning. Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Now notice what he calls his readers, little children. He has a father's concern for them. But why does he call them little children? For this reason. And we all know this. Little children are easily deceived by crafty, sinful adults. Did you hear that just this week, three 15-year-old teenagers from England just snuck away from home, and they're on their way to Istanbul to join ISIS, the most evil group of human beings on earth that are burning people alive in cages and cutting off their heads. These three teenagers have been deceived. They've been in contact with them online, and they're being deceived. They're going to join the most wicked human beings in the world. Now, when my daughter was in high school, one day I had her stay away from school and come down to Moody and spend the day with me. She didn't always go to class with me. She wasn't always in my office. She walked about on campus and mingled with students. One day, a crafty evil man stepped on campus. He sized my daughter up. He realized she is too young to be in college. So he approached her and engaged her in a delightful, pleasant conversation. He set her at ease. He disarmed her of any suspicion. And after carrying on a pleasant talk with her, he said, "I'm on my way over here to Rush Street to a coffee house where there's a wonderful blend of culture. People from all over the world are there. Would you like to join me?" And my daughter said, "Yes, I think I would." So now my daughter and he are walking off campus to go several blocks over to a coffee house. And my daughter gets to the edge of campus and says, "I think before I go, I better go ask my dad if it's okay." And the man said, "Oh, do you mean your father works here?" "Yes," my daughter said, "and I think I would like you to come with me to his office so I can introduce you." Do you think that man wanted to introduce her, meet her dad? So he said, "Oh, no, I'm not dressed well enough to meet your father." And he said, "But I'll be back here tomorrow at this spot at 10 o'clock to meet you and take you to that coffee house." So my daughter comes up and tells me. And I said, "Jen, the only thing that saved you from being hurt, maybe I'd never seen you again, is you thought you need to come check with your dad." And, of course, that man, it wasn't concerned about the way he was dressed. He was just dressed just fine to take you off. He didn't want to meet me. And I guarantee he won't be here tomorrow at 10 o'clock. In fact, you and I are going to be on that spot tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and I'm going to show you he's not going to be there. I hope he is. I hope he shows up. I want to give him a good piece of my mind. No decent man will ever ask a young girl to go off with him somewhere if she doesn't know him. No decent man would do that. And, of course, the next day at 10 o'clock, Jen and I were on that spot, and we waited 15 minutes. In vain. Of course he wasn't going to show up. So why is John taught like this? Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He who acts righteously, lives righteously, is righteous. Just as that one Jesus is certainly righteous. Now, heretics, those who claim to be saved but they're not, are using sophisticated arguments why it's perfectly okay to engage in this sin and wallow in that transgression. They were living unrighteously, but claiming to be Christians. Now, the flip side of verse 7 is given in verse 8, showing family membership is determined by family likeness. Often you see people in the same family, they look similar to each other. They talk the same. They walk the same. And why? They got the same DNA. Now, John is going to say family membership can be seen by family likeness, verse 8. He who habitually sins is surely of the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have a figure of speech here, metonymy, where one word, the devil, is put in place of another expression, the devil's family. He who habitually sins is surely a member in the devil's family. For the devil has been sinning since the beginning. He started sinning way back, and he has never quit sinning, just like unbelievers. For this reason, the Son of God appeared to undo the works of the devil. What sort of works? Well, how about these that are in you and me? Bad attitude, bitter, angry spirit toward people, acts of sin, improper moral standards, wrong motives, unhealthy relationship, idols that we have in our heart, withholding love from other people, etc., etc. God knows that. He wants to weed all that sin out, replace him with his graces and virtues, and make us more holy so we're living more and more righteous lives. Now,
in verse 9. Unlike the unbeliever who intentionally persists in sin, the believer does not. And there's a reason. Verse 9. No one who has been born of God continually commits sin. I was talking to a young mother who was a new Christian, and she read this verse and told me, I thought I was saved, but maybe I'm not, because this verse says, no one who is born of God, and she was reading from the King James Version, commits sin. And she said, well, it's true I don't commit as many sins as I did before I became a Christian, but I have to admit I still do sin after I met Jesus. But notice the way I've translated this. No one who has been born of God continually commits sin. He doesn't deliberately persist in it on purpose. You and I sometimes as God's people fall into sin. We don't want to. We try not to. And we feel terrible when we do. So no one who has been born of God continually commits sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him. Now, what is his seed? His Holy Spirit. His new life. New nature. Divine DNA. The divine principle of life. His seed remains in him, and thus he cannot keep on sinning, for he's been born of God. Something divinely implanted in the believer prevents him from habitual sin. And summing up this paragraph, verse 10 states a fundamental difference between the lost and the saved. By this distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil is quite obvious. Everyone who does not act rightly is not of God. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Don't Mormons live good moral lives? They do. Don't Jehovah's Witnesses live good moral lives? They do. Remember, John has given us not one way to know whether or not we're saved, but three ways. Yes, I have to admit that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do live good moral lives. Here is where they come up short. They don't hold to the gospel presented in the New Testament. So these three tests are not to be seen in isolation, but all three of them work together. Now, I want to notice how verse 10 ends. In particular, the one who does not love his brother. So now John is going to focus on one area of life that is a part of living righteously, and that's loving other Christians. And verse 11 tells why an absence of love shows a person not to be in God's family. For this is the command, which you heard from the beginning, we must love one another. Christians' affection toward each other is the essence, the heart of the gospel. Now, to assist in understanding how we are to love and how we're not to love, we are given two examples. The verse before says, we must love one another. Now, John's going to say, let me tell you how you must not love. Not like Cain did. And now let me tell you how you must love, like Jesus did. Look at verse 12. Not like Cain, who was influenced by the evil one and murdered his brother. All human beings on the earth are exposed to satanic influence. Satan can influence a person into sexual immorality, to divorce his spouse, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to disobey, etc., etc., etc. If you're breathing and alive, we are exposed to demonic influence. And the devil often plants thoughts in our mind, puts desires, stirs up the sinful desires in us. So Cain was influenced by the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. A good person is a walking rebuke to a bad person. And verse 13 applies the Abel-Cain story to us. Don't be surprised, brethren. Now, this is the first time in the epistle John has called Christians brethren. We have a brotherly duty to love one another. And Cain and Abel were brothers, but one failed to love the other. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, in contrast to the world's hatred, Christians are to be different. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Now, notice, he's going backwards. Usually, people pass from life to death. The very fact that he's going from life, from death to life, means he's speaking spiritually. So let's look at it that way. We know that we have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life because we love the brethren, the fellow Christians. He who does not love remains in spiritual death. Now the final line in verse 14 is elaborated on in verse 15. The absence of love is the absence of is the evidence of spiritual death. Verse 15, everyone who habitually hates his brother, that is, he despises a fellow Christian, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Possessing eternal life and depriving another person of his life are incompatible with each other. A Christian who has the life of God in him will not wrongly take the life of another person. Now, verse 16 brings forth a positive example of love. By this we understand what love is. That one, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Now, let's suppose you're on the end of a pier fishing. And a man runs down that pier past you and jumps in deep water and drowns. Did his death do you any good? Not a bit. Now, let's look at that line again. Verse 16, by this we understand what love is. That one laid down his life for us. Now picture this. You're on the end of the pier fishing. You accidentally fall in deep water. You can't swim. You're drowning. Now that same man runs down the pier, jumps off, saves your life, and in saving you, he himself drowns. Did that man's death benefit you? It did. Why did Jesus die? For us. So Jesus' death is not just a disclosure of love. It is an example for you and me to follow. An example that we are to imitate. In verse 17. John's going to tell us, look, most never have the chance, have the need to give their life for another person. So verse 17 provides other, more practical ways of demonstrating love for others. But whoever has his material possessions and observes his brother, a Christian, in need, yet slams shut his compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? It doesn't. It's easier to love a group of people than an individual. In fact, loving everybody in the world may be an excuse for loving nobody. Verse 18 urges us to show genuine affection. Little children, let us not love in word and tongue. That love is so weak it never gets beyond mere talk. But in action and reality, real love shows itself in deeds that meet the needs of other people. Now verse 19 reveals a result of loving others indeed. By the aforementioned, what does that mean? By the aforementioned, it refers to the last line of verse 18. Loving people in reality and in deeds. By that we shall ascertain that we belong to Christianity. And in his sight we shall disarm our conscience. What is our conscience? A God-given ability for moral self-evaluation. Now there's a problem with our conscience. You and I don't obey God perfectly. We sometimes do disobey his commands. And what happens when we do? Our conscience wakes up and it points an accusing finger at us and says, okay, you just sinned. You just broke God's commandment. You must not be a Christian. And now our conscience begins to accuse us and condemn us and suggest that we're not being saved. But look at verse 19 again. If we are loving other people in deed and reality, we can be sure that we belong to Christianity. And in God's sight, we shall disarm our conscience, verse 20, in whatever matter our conscience may accuse us. Meaning what? Well, let's suppose I'm struggling with sexual lust. And occasionally I fall into sexual lust and have an impure mind, impure thoughts. Now my conscience is wide awake and it's pointing a finger at me saying, look what you're doing. God tells you to flee lust and you're dwelling in it. You surely are not saved. If I am showing genuine love for needy Christians, that will assure me that I'm a child of God in regards to that failure that I have in the Christian life. So look at 19 again. By the aforementioned, if we love others in reality, we shall ascertain we belong to Christianity, And we shall disarm, quieten down our accusing conscience in verse 20, in whatever matter our conscience may accuse us. Why? Because God is greater than our conscience. He pronounces a more authoritative verdict than our conscience does. And he knows all things. God takes everything about you into account. The result, verse 20, beloved, if our conscience does not accuse us of sin, of not being a real Christian, then we have confidence with God. What a wonderful statement. Folks, here's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, to have confidence with God. Confident that we're saved. Confident that there's nothing between us and God, no sin between us and God, and confident that we have a healthy relationship with Him. Now, what effects does our confidence with God have? Verse 22, whatever we request, now he's talking about prayer, we receive from Him. Why? Because we obey His commands. Now, we need to be clear about what he's just saying. The basis of prayer is not our obeying God's commands. The basis of prayer is the atoning death of Christ. But the condition of God answering our prayer is our obeying His commands. Whatever we request, we receive from Him because we obey His commands and do the things pleasing in His sight. Now, is there any difference, folks, between God's commands and the things pleasing in His sight? I think so. Commands are those things that God absolutely requires of you and me. Things pleasing, they're not required, but He would really appreciate it if we would do them. High school girl named Cassie told her mother, I want to go to the high school dance. And the mother said, I really don't want you to go. I went to those dances when I was in high school, and I got off on the wrong foot, wrong path, wrong crowd. It almost destroyed me. I don't want you to go. So they got into an argument. Mother, I just want to go and have fun with my friends. I'm not going to do anything wrong. And oh, did they fuss and argue with each other. So the mother threw up her hands and said, okay, you can go. But I want you to know I don't want you to go. About an hour later, daughter came back and said, okay, mother, I know I can go. Thank you for the permission to go, but I'm not going. I'm not going to please you. And the mother said, I appreciate that. Now, the mother didn't give her a command. You won't go. You can go, but I don't want you to. And she gave up the right to go, and it did please her mother. Now, verse 23 sums up God's commands by mentioning the chief one. And in particular, this is His command, that we should put our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, at conversion. And after conversion, we should persist in loving one another just as He gave us command. And verse 24 describes the person who complies with God's command. He who obeys His commands abides in Him. That means abides in a relationship with Him. And the other side of the coin, and He, Jesus, abides in a relationship with Him, the believer. And by the following, we know that Christ abides in a relationship with us by the Spirit whom He has given us. In other words, the Holy Spirit in our life should give us tokens, evidences, proofs that Christ is in a relationship with us. What kind of evidences and tokens? Well, in context, it's the Holy Spirit, verse 23, who has prompted us to believe in Christ. In verse 3, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the certainty that Jesus is coming back, that hope. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us grow in purity, verse 3. The lack of persistent sin, the Holy Spirit checks sin in our life, verse 9. He helps us live righteously, verse 10. He leads us to financially assist others in need. The Holy Spirit helps us maintain a clear conscience, verse 19. Prompts us to loving deeds to other people, verse 18. He brings about confidence in us toward God. The Holy Spirit leads us to pray about certain things in people. The Holy Spirit enables us, encourages us to obey His commands. So, what's this passage saying to us? Am I persisting in deliberate sin? If so, this is a wake-up call. Either I'm unsaved or am saved. I'm just morally out of step, out of sync with Christ. Either one, both of them are bad. Secondly, a recipient of God's love is obligated to show this same love for others. Husbands are to love wives, wives husbands. Students are to love their classmates. neighbors to love neighbor. I think it was in, well, I don't know, this morning at some point, I really appreciate it. I really took note. I heard of all people being concerned about somebody else is Cindy Rosenwinkel with all that's on her shoulders, and yet she's concerned about some friend with liver cancer. There's real love. There's real love. She's got the world on her shoulders, huge burden, yet that doesn't stifle her affection and concern for needy people. Thirdly, such demonstration of love can be in sharing some of our material assets with the needy. Or maybe some needy person you know has more money than you. He doesn't need your money, but he needs your listening ears. Loving concern, helpful hands, godly advice. He needs your prayers. Fourthly, wonderful effects of a clear conscience are assurance of our salvation, confidence toward God, answered prayer. Benefit, benefit, benefit. Blessing, blessing, blessing can be ours. And lastly, Jesus' return should make us, something's been left out here, prompt us to be vigilant on the lookout for it and lead pure, wholesome lives. Pure, wholesome lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that gives us much needed instruction. We dads and moms have children. We want there to be no doubt in our children's mind who their parents are. We're your children. You want us to be absolutely certain that we are your sons and daughter. So may the Holy Spirit bring about, cultivate, deepen, mature in us a growing certainty that we belong to you. Now may we see worked out daily in our life those evidences and tokens that we do know you. The two mentioned here. Living righteously, really concerned about obeying you, confessing our failures when we don't, and then showing genuine affection for other people. Help us in this holy regard that we might be sure of our salvation, have confidence toward you, experience and see the tokens of salvation in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.